And we're back to it being my fault. That's not my fault. That is not me. Anyway, if you are, for our kids in here this morning, fifth grade and up, we stay in here. There is a children's worksheet in the back, or sorry, a young person's worksheet in the back. Dario's got them back there. So if you are staying in here for the service and you are fifth grade to 12th grade, go get you one of those and you can follow along with the sermon there. And but open your Bibles with me to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. Sin, as we have discovered, is pervasive among humankind. It's as if it is a disease that has infected every person that has ever lived or will ever live at conception. Many have said that in order to see the pervasiveness of sin, we need to look no further than children. Right? We need to look no further than babies, even. Because from the very start, babies and children are rather animalistic in what they want. They want what they want, and they want it now. Children are rebellious against their parents. They lie, they cheat, they steal, they smoke and chew and go with girls who do too. If you are from where I'm from, that's a truth, right? It's not just a funny saying. There were some girls that were chewing on the school bus. Anyway, children are pervasive, and while some parents do teach their children to sin, it's not necessary for children to teach, or parents rather, to teach their children to sin because it does come naturally to them. Sin and sin nature has a firm grasp on our children from the moment that they are conceived, and it will maintain that grasp on them until the Lord, by faith in Him, sets them free from it. And so that gaggle of children that just stomped their way out of here is the most beautiful, precious, enjoyable gaggle of little sinners. In Genesis, if Genesis chapters 3 through 11 has taught us anything, it's that adults are really not much different. Right throughout the course of time as we grow up, those precious little sinners turn into big sinners that are not nearly as cute. Right, it's not nearly as cute when I throw a fit in the middle of Target for not getting a toy that I want, but for somehow it's cute to some degree when a child does it. But those little sinners end up growing up and becoming big sinners, and the sins become bigger, right? They become more grotesque. They become more intentional. They become more pointed. They become more aware because we are making, as adults, a conscious decision to do that which we know is wrong. We're much more cognizant of our sin, yet we choose sin anyway. We choose the choice of sin before we make the choice. And the last eight chapters have proven what I've said before, that when man has the ability to choose, he will choose evil. Right? Genesis 3 through 11 have taught us that when man has the ability to choose, he will choose evil. That pattern has emerged over the last eight chapters. It began to emerge with Adam and Eve. God placed them there in the garden, and God said, the only thing that you cannot do is eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, yet they chose to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We see the pattern continue in their son Cain, who murders his brother Abel. God there in his moment of decision is speaking to him and telling him, Cain, don't do what is wrong, but choose to do what is right, and it will be well with you. Yet Cain chooses to murder his brother. We see that continue on even in the line of Seth, right, as we're introduced to Seth, who would be the replacement, so to speak, for Abel, whose line would carry on the seed that his line initially began in calling upon the name of the Lord. They were the original God worshipers on earth, but yet by the time we get to Genesis chapter 6, even they have gone astray. Right, even they have been perverted, because God tells us in Genesis chapter 6 that the intent and thought of the heart of every man is continually evil all the time. And we see the pattern continue with Noah. Genesis chapter 6 records Noah as righteous and blameless in his generation, yet we saw a couple of weeks ago in Genesis chapter 9 that Noah, even a man like Noah, fell into sin. And that pattern continued through his son, Ham, and the descendants of Noah. And so this pattern has been established that where man has the ability to choose, he will choose evil. All right, but let us not forget that it is God's desire, it's his plan, it's his purpose, that righteousness should prevail upon the face of the earth through those who are created in his own image. The last eight chapters have proven that this cannot, it will not happen naturally. Sin comes naturally. righteousness does not. And so as we enter into Genesis chapter 12, we read the recordings of the beginning of a new thing, right? A new way, a new approach, whereby God would cultivate that righteousness within his creation. So far, we've seen that the economy of innocence has not worked to restrain evil and promote righteousness. We've seen that the economy of conscience has not worked in restraining evil and promoting righteousness. We've seen now even that the economy of government does not work in restraining evil and promoting righteousness. So now God begins with this new economy, this economy of promise and blessing, this economy whereby God takes matters into his own hands. And so at this point that we enter into Genesis chapter 12, the rebelliousness of mankind has not stopped, but God begins a new thing. He's not given up on his desire for righteousness. He simply proved his point, and now he changes gears, so to speak, and he begins to move forward in this economy of promise and blessings that he makes to one man, a man named Abram. And this morning, we're given a glimpse into those early days of this new approach. We're given a glimpse into the early days of Abram walking with God. We get a glimpse into this new approach of God cultivating righteousness upon the earth. And we're going to see it in three scenes throughout Genesis chapter 12. So let's pray, and then we'll talk about that first scene that we encounter. Lord, we just thank you, God, for today. And we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this new thing that you are doing in Genesis chapter 12. Because, God, here we see you moving away from cursing and even killing, as you did, as you exercised judgment in the worldwide flood, to an economy of promise and blessing. God, everything that we read in the text today is meant to strengthen our confidence in your faithfulness to your promises. And so, Father, I pray as we go through and we study your word, God, that your Spirit would just speak that to our hearts and our minds. God, that you are faithful. God, we love you and we thank you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first scene that unfolds in Genesis chapter 12 is the scene of Abram's call. The scene of Abram's call. In verses 1 through 3, we read, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And so God calls Abram. But why does God call Abram? To answer that question, we have to look at what we know about Abram so far. Right? The only time the scripture has mentioned him so far is there at the end of chapter number 11 in that passage that Ryan read just a few minutes ago. And so we read that Abram is the son of Terah. Well, who is Terah? Well, according to rabbinical literature, Terah is a wicked idolatrous, or thought to be a wicked idolatrous pagan priest who manufactured idols. That is Abram's father. In rabbinical literature, that is who he is thought to be. We read that Abram is from the land of Ur of the Chaldeans, right? That is a highly polytheistic land that is consumed with lunar worship. They worship primarily the moon god. And so this is what we know about Abram. Right, we know who his dad is, we know where he's from, we know that the entirety of everything that surrounds his upbringing happens in a wicked, idolatrous, polytheistic environment. And so rabbinical literature actually assumes or suggests that Abram is the same, that he is a person who fits well into the culture that he lived in and that he grew up in. And that his father facilitated in his house. And so it stands to reason that Abram was an idolater, that he did worship the moon gods, that he probably practiced some of the wickedness and some of the idolatry that his father and those who surrounded him have. But all of this background information that we have about Abram comes together to tell us that there was nothing meritorious about this man. There was nothing meritorious on Abraham's part about this call. And so just as with Noah, We see the same happen here, that this call that Abram receives from God is purely an act of the grace of God. It is purely an act of God's unmerited favor upon Abram's life. The world that he grew up in, the culture that he grew up in, the house that he grew up in is filled with idolaters. But God, according to his own good purpose, reaches down and calls out one lost, dead, idolatrous man to himself. And he made that one lost, dead, spiritually idolatrous man the channel of his blessings to all nations. And so this morning I say, praise God that he called Abraham out of that lostness. Praise God that he called Abraham out of that idolatry and made him a man of promise. And I say, praise God that he's still doing the same thing, right? Praise God that he's still reaching down and speaking to spiritually dead, spiritually idolatrous, spiritually lost people and drawing people to himself, right? Praise God that he still continues to speak into our lives and says, get out, come out of that lostness, come out of that sin, come out of that worldliness, come out of that idolatry. Come out of that wickedness and step into my marvelous light. Praise the Lord that he still does that. Because every single one of us in here today who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ have been called out of that. We were as Abraham was. But by the grace of God, he has drawn us to himself and called us to his precious promises. Speaking of promises, God gives 7 to Abraham in these first 3 verses. We're not going to expound much on these because as Scripture unfolds, as we read more of Abram's life, they're actually going to begin to unfold for us, but we will go through them just kind of one by one. But these are unconditional promises, right? These are unconditional promises that God is making to Abram. These are 7 things that God will do because God wills to do them. Right, these are 7 things that God does in Abram's life. First, in verse number 2, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great nation. I will give you many descendants. And this is a massive promise because here Abram is and his wife Sarai, they're both beyond childbearing years. And for the entirety of their marriage, Sarai has been barren. They've been unable to conceive. They've been unable to reproduce. Yet God is saying to this man who is beyond childbearing years, whose wife cannot get pregnant, he says, I will make you a great nation. I will give you many descendants. With their own land and their own language, just like those other 70 nations from Genesis chapter 10, God says, you are going to be blessed. God continues and he says, I will bless you. Right beyond a big family, Abram is going to be materially and spiritually blessed. At the end of the chapter, we're going to see Abram become an incredibly wealthy man. But as we go through Abram's life, we're going to see the spiritual blessings that God has poured out upon him. Then he goes on and he says, I will bless those who bless you. Those who do right by you, I will do right by them. Those who do well to you, I will do well to them. But on the flip side of that, he says, those who curse you, I will curse. Or I will curse those who curse you. And so he says, those who speak lightly of you, those who bring you harm, those who do you wrong, those who oppose you, I will bring harm to them. And finally, he says, it's kind of an implied I will, but he says, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed by you. And so what God is promising to Abram, what God is going to do in and through Abram, extends to all people, right? There are aspects of these promises that are global and eternal. And so he says, I will bless all nations through you. And this promise would be somewhat perpetual. This promise is made to Abram. These promises are the foundation of the covenant that's going to be made in Genesis chapter 15. But that covenant is going to be renewed with Abram's son Isaac, and it's going to be renewed with Isaac's son Jacob. It's going to be a main line of thought throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. It's going to endure until the true promised offspring of Abram, Jesus Christ, who would come and live and die and be buried and rise again to pay the penalty for the sins of the world, so that all those who are in Christ become heirs of the promise with Abram. Primarily, the promise and the blessing of justification by faith, rather than justification by works of the flesh or works of the law. And so according to Genesis 3 and 4, those of us who are in Christ are members with Abram in the promise, and we are heirs to the promise, primarily in that we follow the pattern of faith that begins to emerge right here in Genesis chapter 12. So these promises are the basis of the unconditional covenant that God is going to make with Abram in Genesis chapter 15. But at the moment of this call, Abram does have a choice to make. He does have a decision to make because God is calling him to get out, right? To get out of the land, to leave his family, to leave his father's home, and to follow God in blind faith. And the promises that God has made, these unconditional promises that God has made, is almost paradoxically conditioned on whether or not Abraham would take that step of faith, would step out by faith and do what God has called him to do. For these promises to come to be, he must get out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. He must leave his idolatrous family. He must leave his father's house and go to the land that his father, that God will show him, go to a land that he's never seen before. And so God is called. He must obey. Man, you want to talk about blind faith? Because we really have nothing that suggests for us that Abram has had any encounter with God before this point. He probably worships the moon god. He's probably had very little to no exposure of the Hebrew God, of the God of heaven. Yet here this God that he's never heard from before speaks and says, "Leave and follow, and I will." The Bible tells us that Abram does just that. He does leave and follow, and God does keep his promises. And while we do benefit from those promises today, while we do receive the spiritual blessings of those promises, they're not necessarily promises to us, but the Lord does make promises to us. He gives us the promise of eternal life. He gives us the promise of abundant life. He gives us a promise of peace and rest, of protection and guidance, of presence and wisdom, of encouragement. And he's promised that he's gone to prepare a place for us in his father's house. And so God has given us many beautiful, wonderful, unconditional promises that are paradoxically conditioned on our one step of obedience, of responding to the call that he has issued, of stepping out by faith, whereby we leave all else and follow him. Abram's step of faith was blind faith. He'd probably never heard of God before, probably never heard God before, had no exposure to God. But our call to step out in faith and to trust in the promises, the myriad of promises of God towards those of us who are his, is not such a blind faith. It's not such a blind faith because we have seen redemptive history played out. We have seen that great cloud of witnesses that the writer of Hebrews talks about, those many men and women of faith who have gone before us and paved the way of faith for us. That great cloud of witnesses that dates all the way back to Abraham and every person who has followed the Lord by faith since. We have seen their lives of faith lived out. And we have seen God's faithfulness proven in their lives over and over and over. And so this call that we have to get out of the worldliness, to get out of sin, to get out of idolatry and to follow him is not such a call of blind faith. It comes down to a matter of trust. And so the question for us this morning is, do we trust the promises of God? The next scene that we see unfold is Abram's response. In verses 4 through 9, we see his response. In verse 4, it starts out and it says, "So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran." Now we need to pause here, because there seems to be a discrepancy between chapter 11 and chapter 12. In chapter 11, Abram is in Ur of the Chaldeans. In chapter 12, he's in Haran. So which is it? Well, it's both, right? It's both. Abram received the call originally when he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. And he and Sarai and Lot and his dad, they all packed up together and they started heading towards the promised land, but they stopped in Haran and they settled there for a brief time. Some see this as partial obedience, right? He was called from Ur to Canaan, yet he stopped in Haran. And so some see this as partial obedience to the Lord, a partial trust in the Lord, that he's going to go halfway and then wait on God to give him the rest of the picture. But others take a much more culturally appropriate and cultural sensitive approach to this understanding. Primarily, that when Abram left Ur and he took with him Lot and his father Terah and his wife, that he stopped in Haran and settled in Haran and waited for his father to die. God had called him to break family ties. He broke most of those family ties, except with his father. But Abraham is biding his time in Haran until those family relationships can be broken in an honorable way. And so even here, we would see God's grace. I tend to hold that view. I tend to believe that Abram is not being disobedient, but rather he is biding his time and allowing those family relationships with his father to be broken honorably rather than in a way that harmed his father. And I think that the best support of interpreting that way is the way that the New Testament conveys Abram's righteousness or faith, rather. They don't portray Abram as a man of partial faith. They portray Abram as a man of faith. And so I tend to hold the view that Abram is biding his time and allowing those family bonds to be broken in a healthy manner. But they do go to the land, right? When Abram is 75 years old, his father Terah dies, he, Lot, and his wife, they pack up and they begin to head towards Canaan again. They do eventually arrive there. And verse 6 tells us that they pass through the land. They get to the site of Shechem, which is going to become a pretty significant place as the Old Testament rather unfolds. But they get there, and there outside of Shechem, there's a terebinth tree of Moriah, and the Canaanites were in the land. That's what verse 6 tells us. And so here again, we see more opponents, if you will, of the promise. Opponent number one is his age. Opponent number two is the barrenness of his wife. And opponent to the promise number three is the presence of the Canaanites in the land. They've already come in and they've already settled in the land. They've already begun to practice their wickedness. They've already begun to practice their pagan rituals. And this tree, this terebinth tree, is thought to be one of those places. It's thought to be one of those places where their pagan cultic rituals would play out. It's thought that this could be a shrine to their pagan gods. It's thought by some that this tree may even be thought by the Canaanites to have some divine powers. And so Moses has given us the understanding that the Canaanites and their wickedness and their perversion is well established in the land. Yet Abram enters into the land and he gets to Shechem and he's by the terebinth tree, and there God appears to him again. The Lord appears to him. So far he's heard from the Lord. But now he sees the Lord. He sees the pre-incarnate Lord who there, but near that terebinth tree, near Shechem, in this land of idolatry, makes a promise to Abraham that he will give this land to Abram's descendants. And what is Abram's response? His response is to worship. His response is to worship. We don't see doubt in Abraham's mind. We see faith. Because it's there in the site of Shechem, in the site of the terebinth tree where pagan worship happens, that Abram builds an altar and he begins to worship the Lord. He begins to sing the praises of the God of heaven in a rebellious land. And he doesn't just do it there outside of Shechem. It goes on and it tells us in verse number 7 and 8, I believe it is, that he actually goes and he does it again. He does it outside of Ai in Bethel. He pitches his tent and he builds an altar and he worships God there in the land. And so Abram's response is a response of faith whereby he is building altars and worshiping and proclaiming the greatness of God in the land of the rebels. He doesn't yet own the land, but he is effectively declaring the land as God's land, and he is dedicating the land as a place where God would be worshiped. One commentator wrote that in this moment in the land, Abram is living in the gap between promise and reality. He's received this promise, and because it's an unconditional promise of God, it's as good as done. The promise is as good as done, but it's not yet reality. It will be reality, but it is not yet reality, and Abram is living in that gap of what is and what will be. It's not yet home, but he's looking to that time when it will become home. And we see him trusting in the promises of God. We see him taking God at his word and looking forward to what will be. The promises haven't come to fruition yet. The promises were costly and they've not come to fruition totally yet, but he faithfully lives in the gap between what is and what will be in such a way that the Lord is honored. And doesn't that living in the gap kind of sum up the life of a believer? Because all of those promises that have been made to us as a believer, they're as good as done. They're as good as accomplished, and to some degree we have experienced those promises in part. But the full understanding of those promises is yet to come when we are with him in his presence. In the meantime, we live in the gap between reality and the full understanding and the full inheriting of the promise. We live in the gap between what is and what will be. We live in the gap in the midst of a foreign, rebellious, wicked world. We live in the gap in such a way that we are looking and longing for home. But what do we do in the meantime? What do we do as we're in that gap between what is and what will be? Abraham gives us a beautiful example of what it looks like to live in that gap. We worship. Oh, we worship the Lord. We take God at his word. We trust in his promises. We live in obedience. We proclaim the glory of his name to everyone we come across. At the beginning of service, John and Dario talked about these outreach opportunities that we have, faithfully serving our community in ways that connect us to our community and create an opportunity for gospel conversations is how we faithfully live in the gap between what is and what will be. And going and reaching people with the gospel is how we live in the gap of what is and what will be. That's what Abram is doing. He's building these altars and he's proclaiming the excellencies of God in a lost, dark, and dying world. Abram responds to God in faith as he's in the land of Canaan. But in our third and final scene, Abraham's actions declare for us and give us hope that this great man of faith at the end of the day is just human. Because in our final scene, we see Abram's test. Things are going well in the land. Abram's settling. He's building altars, he's worshiping, he's proclaiming the name of God in the land, he seems to be doing everything right, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in verse number 10, a famine hits the land. The language indicates for us that it's a severe famine. This is perhaps Abram's first post-call trial in his walk with the Lord. And it's in the midst of this trial that Abraham does all of the things that are natural to us while we're in trials. Fear sets in. Worry sets in. Taking matters into his own hands sets in. Those are all natural responses to the tests that we face in our faith life. Abram, as a response, takes his family to Egypt, where apparently there is food. God doesn't command him to go there. God can take care of him in the land of promise, but Abram goes. I don't think that's necessarily a sinful choice for Abram. It may have just been a practical choice, but it is ultimately displaying the ground floor of his lack of trust in difficult times. And as he enters into Egypt, those natural responses kick into overdrive because Abram's wife is a looker. Right? She's beautiful. I imagine that she's 5'2", 5'3", blonde hair, blue eyes, big smile. If that hasn't kicked in yet, that describes my wife. If Abram gets brownie points in this passage, so do I. But he says, you're beautiful, so I need you to lie. I need you to lie and say that you're my sister rather than my wife, because if they believe you're my wife, they're going to kill me, and they're going to take you anyway. So just say that you're my sister, and they will let me live. So Abram's fear kicks into overdrive, and he begins to actually open himself up to deceit, right? And he probably didn't think it was deceit. He probably gave just enough lie to satisfy his conscience, because Sarai was actually his half-sister. And so it's not a total lie, and so his conscience was probably somewhat pacified, but he prompts his wife to act in a deceitful manner to preserve himself. And possibly even with the motive of preserving God's promise. And so he begins to deceive the Egyptians in relation to his relationship with Sarai. But he's forgotten one crucial aspect of the promise of God. And that one crucial aspect of the promise of God is that God will do harm to anyone who does harm to Abram. Abram should not fear the Egyptians because God has promised to protect and preserve him. He forgot that significant I will statement of God. And so fear and worry kick in. And Abram's desire for the promise lead Abram to take matters into his own hands. But in so doing, he places his wife in danger. He places her integrity in danger. He places her womb, the very womb that would bear a great nation, in danger. He's endangered the promise. And he's placed Pharaoh, an unbelieving king, in danger. And he's placed all of Egypt in danger because of his lack of trust in the faithfulness and the promise of God. And so he's placed everything in danger. Abram fails this test. He's failed to see that the tests, the trials that we go through are actually just opportunities to trust God. Opportunities to model faith, opportunities to lean on his promise and thereby prove who God is to the world. Things do come to pass as Abram expected. The Egyptians saw her beauty. They told Pharaoh, and Pharaoh took her into his house. And when Pharaoh does, Abram's failure becomes evident to everyone. In verses 17 through 19, the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this that you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say that she is my sister? Had I not known this in time, I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore take your wife and go your way." Now it's important to note that Abram failed to walk by faith in this text, but God did not cease to be faithful. Abraham ceased to be faithful, but God did not cease to be faithful. In fact, in response to Abram's failure, God still keeps his promise. God still keeps that unconditional promise, and he intervenes in such a way that he sends these plagues upon Pharaoh's house, and Pharaoh's house suffers somehow to the point that they understand that these sufferings, that these plagues are because Pharaoh has taken another man's wife into his home. And so God intervenes. He's faithful to his promise. He secures Sarai's deliverance, and as a result of God's intervention, she is unharmed. She is untouched. She is still Abram's wife in every sense of the word, but Abram's integrity is not untouched. Here, the lone man of God on the earth is shamed and rebuked by a pagan king for his lack of integrity, for his lack of unrighteousness, which was ultimately birthed out of a fear and a lack of trust in the Lord. Now, it's easy for us to sit back and judge Abram's response to this test, because on this side of the narrative, we know that it was just that. We know that it was a test. We know that it was nothing more. We know that God would still be faithful to his promise. And so it's easy for us to sit back and judge Abram. But how often is our response in the midst of our trials the very same as his? You see, Abram proves in this encounter that he's just like us, that he responds to tests and trials the same way that we do, through fear and worry and taking matters into our own hands. What do we do when things seem to be going well, when it seems like we're doing everything right, and then just all of a sudden it seems like the rug is pulled out from under us and things begin to unravel and things begin to fall apart? Then we are tested and we are tried and we are stretched to our limits. You know, it seems like Kristen and I have been in this place of testing over the last few months, where one thing after another comes out of nowhere and just hits us and blindsides us, and we begin to scratch our heads and we begin to wonder, what is going on? Why are we facing so many tests? Why are we struggling so much? Why do we keep getting hit with all of these different things in life? In our family life, in our finances, in our jobs, in all of these different things, why do we keep getting hit? How do we respond in that moment? Usually, it's a response of fear. Usually, it's a response of worry. Usually, it's a response of taking matters into our own hands. But each of these tests are an opportunity to trust God. Each of these tests are an opportunity to trust God in the trial, to cling to his promises, and in so doing, to prove his faithfulness to a lost and rebellious world. So often we, like Abram, try to take matters into our own hands as if God needs our help in being faithful. But God does not need our help in being faithful to his promises. In fact, it's only by his faithfulness and power that his promises are guaranteed. It is only by his faithfulness and his power that his promises are guaranteed. It's only the faithfulness of God that can bring about him doing what he has said he would do. There is nothing for us to do but trust and obey. Times and seasons and circumstances will all change. But you know what doesn't change? The faithfulness of God. The faithfulness of God to his promises will never change. Abram failed, but God kept his promise. He didn't revoke his promise. He didn't say strike one. He intervened. He protected. He delivered. He did what he said he would do. And he'll do the same for us today. God is a God of his word. God is a God of faithfulness to his promises. He says that he will do what he says he will do. So Zach and Malia and Amanda come to lead us in worship again. All of chapter 12 is teaching us this singular truth. It's teaching Israel this truth. You know, it's really interesting how in Genesis chapter 12, we see Abraham encounter very much the same things that Israel has just encountered. He's in the land, but he goes to Egypt because of a famine. Just like Israel had to flee and go to Egypt because of a famine. We see Abram's wife captive in Pharaoh's house, just the same as Israel would later be captive as slaves in Egypt. We see a sense of hopelessness. We see a sense of no way out. But there again, we see God act through a series of plagues upon Pharaoh and upon all of Egypt, whereby God strikes them with plagues and secures the deliverance of his people out of Egypt and sends him back into the land. They are on the cusp, at the point of reading this, of entering into the promised land, of inheriting the promised land, and Moses gives them this narrative, this story of their father Abraham, who went through something very similar, who was delivered by God out of Egypt and set free once again in the land where Abram would live and worship and die. And it's meant to instill this confidence in Israel that God will do the same for them. Just as he sent Abram back in the land, and just as Abram prospered in the land, God will do the same for them. And it's for us, it sends us the message that God would remain faithful to his promises. And he would bless all the nations through Abram's seed, through his perfect son, Jesus, who, like Abram, would leave his own home, who would leave his father's house, who would come to a foreign land, this earth, to live and to die, and according to the scriptures, and to be buried and to raise from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. And in so doing, give a name above every name. In so doing, give a nation, a kingdom to his son. This story instills confidence in us about the faithfulness of God to that promise to bless the nations through the seed of Abram, his son, Jesus Christ. And in him, and by trusting in him, we inherit all of these promises. And we inherit all of the spiritual blessings that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 3, are in Christ. Spiritual blessings like grace and kindness and freedom and wisdom and understanding, but most importantly, the beautiful blessing and promise of redemption through the blood of the Lamb, of forgiveness through the blood of the Lamb. It gives this beautiful promise of being reconciled to God through the seed of Abram. And those blessings, they don't come to us by taking matters into our own hands. Those blessings are ours today only by the faithfulness of God to his promises. Friends, we are here today worshiping a God who is faithful. And the question for you, first and foremost, is have you trusted him today? Have you come to that place where you have heard his call to get out of the wicked, ungodly, sinful land and to step into his marvelous light? And have you obeyed that call? If you haven't, today I'm going to be right back there by the vending machines. I want you to come and allow me the opportunity how today you can come to that place of trusting in God's faithfulness to his promise of redemption by faith through his son Jesus. Or maybe you're here today and you've trusted in him as your Savior, but you're in the midst of a trial and you find it difficult to trust in the faithfulness of God to his promise to you. Well, even still, come back and let's explore the faithfulness of God through the generations as a matter of proving God's faithfulness to you today. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. Once again, for today, we thank you for this time together to look at your word. And God, we are just thankful that you are a faithful God, that you are a God who keeps your word. And so, Father, we pray for those here today who have never trusted in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. God, today, we pray would be the day, God, that your spirit would stir in their hearts and their minds, that you would draw them to yourself in such a way that they cannot leave here today without trusting you. And Father, we pray for those believers here today who've either just come out of a trial, are in a trial, or are about to go through a trial. God, we just pray that through that entire season, that they would remember and that they would know that you are a faithful God. God, we love you and we thank you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.